Well, good evening, church. Love evening service. It's a privilege to address you from the larger catechism this evening. We are on to question six. My hope for our time together this evening, if I'm able to achieve my goal, is that your heart and your estimation, your evaluation of God's word would grow. And that you would see it for what it is given to us from God, that it has a purpose and it works its purpose in our lives if we come before it in faith. Question six of our larger catechism speaks about the scriptures. I'll read the question, and together, using your liturgies, let's read the answer. What do the scriptures make known of God? The scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, you have chosen to condescend your eternality and the nature of who you are in light of creation and reveal yourself to your people. What a gift. What a gift that each of us has access to. Yet we may not see it for what it is. Lord, I confess that I don't value it as much as I should, Lord. So I desire that by your Spirit and through your word, that you do a great work in each of us tonight, Lord. To know you more deeply through your word, to worship you more correctly through your word, and to love your word, and to see it for what it is. Please go before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as Ryan mentioned, we are in a new section of our catechism, primarily concerned with the doctrine of God. I want to recap quickly, if I can, where we've come from to get to what I think is the first part of the larger catechism, which may sound strange because we've already met for 5 months. How are we only getting to part one now? Well, maybe we should meet more than once a month, but that's just, you know, my opinion. But the first five questions of the catechism are an introduction to orthodox thought. The first five questions build a structure or a scaffolding that the rest of the catechism is built around. Let me show you what I mean. Question one, which is the most well-known of the catechism questions, is what is the chief and highest end of man? We're told the chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Amen? The Westminster Divines assume a lot in question one, knowing that they're going to get somewhere, but they have to get beyond the first question. What do they assume? Well, they assume there is a God and that we are to worship and enjoy him forever. And since there is a God, how do we come to know him? Through general and special revelation. Question two, how does it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God. That's general revelation. But it continues on, but his word and spirit are only sufficient and effective to reveal him unto men for their salvation. Special revelation. As good as general revelation is and effective as it is, it doesn't bring us to saving knowledge of God in Christ. So God makes himself known in a special way through his revealed word. What is his special revealed word truly, though? In question three, we have, what is the word of God? The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then in question four, built off of this, how does it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? Well, in a beautiful way, The divines explain that they are self-attesting, and the Holy Spirit makes a witness to us. And the last question of the introduction, question five, is this. What do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally teach, one, what man is to believe concerning God, and two, what duty God requires of man. So the answer to question five is twofold. In this twofold thesis, what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man, now frame the rest of the catechism. And the rest of the catechism is split into those two main sections. Part one, what man ought to believe concerning God, which is questions 6 through 90. Takes that many questions for them to help us to know what we should think of God in Scripture. And the second part, having seen what the Scriptures principally teach us to believe concerning God, it follows to consider what they require as the duty of man. Questions 91 through 196. And in these two sections, we get theology and we get worship. Set part one, the part that we're beginning today in question 6, is about orthodoxy. What we are to believe about God. It is correct belief in doctrine. And in many years from now, when we get to part two, we'll go over orthopraxy, which is the correct practice and worship of God. Is that clear? This is setting up the stage for our question today. And I want to note a few things here, is that the Westminster Divines have set the goal for us. Man is to glorify God and enjoy Him through knowing Him and worshiping Him through Christ. That is the order, to know and to worship, to know as He is revealed and to worship in the light of that truth. That is correct orthodoxy leading to correct orthopraxy. Are you with me, church? Okay, amen. So let's reread question 6 now that we know that we're entering that first part of orthodoxy. I'll read the question in church together. You can read the answer. What do the scriptures make known of God? The scriptures make known what God is, the persons and the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. In his most well-known book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer begins that beautiful book with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's from one of the beginning of Charles Spurgeon's sermons, and it's a little long. I edited a little bit to save time, but I think it's worth every word for me to read it out to you. So follow along and try to understand what Spurgeon's saying here. He says this, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." He continues, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods along the narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in its glorious Trinity." Stay with me. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. He continues. And whilst humbling and expanding, it's going to get good. It already has been good. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. And musing on the Father, there is a quietness for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is an ointment for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go. Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And it is to this subject that I invite you this evening. He said this morning, but it's evening for us, so I say evening. Spurgeon penned these sermonic words when he was only 20 years old. Spurgeon was called to the pulpit at the age of 20. And he borrowed from the Westminster Catechism and the Baptist Catechism to write his own catechism, which he called the Puritan Catechism, which the purpose was for his church to learn more deeply the things of God. And later he would use that catechism for his own family's worship. Spurgeon was very familiar with the words in the question 6 of the larger catechism. And you can see it overflow, this passion for the knowledge of God and where to go to obtain a knowledge like this. What we see in this quote is a man who has spent time musing over the love of the Father. He desires for his people to share in it. That is my hope for myself tonight. It's my hope for you as well. And again, our Westminster Divine, they set us on a great path with this question. They set us on the path to the knowledge of God. It is the path of the Word of God. How beautiful the thought is that we can know God. Think of it. The scriptures make known what God is. What a gift. What a gift that God has given us. And what the scriptures make known of God is fourfold from the answer. They make known, we're told, what God is, the persons of the Godhead, God's decrees, God's execution of his decrees. And just as question 5's answer leads us to this twofold structure for the whole catechism, question 6 is also a type of organizing question. Question 6 in and of itself, with those four aspects of its answer, now frame all of part 1. Meaning this, that part 1 is now broken into four smaller parts, which are the answer to question 6. So what we'll discover in part 1 is this. The scriptures make known what God is, question 7. The scriptures make known the persons of the Godhead, questions 8 through 11. The scriptures make known his decrees, questions 12 and 13. And finally, the scriptures make known the execution of his decrees, questions 14 through 90. So it's right to say that our question tonight does not inform us so much on who God is in and of himself. We don't know yet from this what God is or how he executes his decrees. These will be addressed in a satisfactory way in coming months. However, question 6 is fundamentally important because it grounds us to think about knowing God through the scriptures. Does that make sense? That's what the divines are trying to tell us. That the path to the knowledge of God is the path of his word. And the question that I want to be honest with myself about, and I hope you're honest with yourself, is this. Do you believe that the scriptures are enough? Do you think of God's word as enough? How do you honestly value the word of God for your doctrine in your life or for your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy? Because it is God's word, not mine, not another man's. It is from God. As Protestants, we should hold the Bible in the highest regard, church. Protestant theologians historically have given the Bible four essential characteristics: sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. And we can remember those by the acronym SCAN, S-C-A-N. Sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity. Kevin DeYoung wrote a small and helpful book on the doctrine of scripture called Taking God at His Word, and I highly recommend it for you. It's an introduction to the doctrine of the Word of God. He defines each of these essential doctrines or characteristics of God's Word in this way. First, sufficiency. Is this how you think of God's Word in these ways? Sufficiency. The scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. We don't need it. Think about that. Next, clarity. The saving message of Jesus Christ is plainly taught in the scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. It's clear. The scriptures are authoritative. The last word always goes to the word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science, our human experience, or of the church councils to take precedence over scripture. And lastly, the necessity of scripture. General revelation is not enough to save us. We cannot know God savingly by means of personal experience and human reason. Though personal experience has its purpose in our lives, and reason certainly has a purpose from God in our lives, but these senses and nature don't lead us to Christ. So if I were to ask you, do you agree with these four characteristics of Scripture? I think you would all say yes. Maybe some of you would be way more confident than that, but you're like, I think I hear what you're saying. And yes, I believe that those characteristics to be true of God's word. Of course, we know the gospel is clear in the Bible. We believe that God's authority is greater than human authority. So of course we will follow God's word as the ultimate authority. And it's obvious that we need more than general revelation to know the second person of the Trinity incarnated, lived a perfect life under the law, was crucified, buried, died, and rose again on the third day. As awesome as mountains and stars and leaves under a microscope are, they're not enough. God's special revelation is necessary. And without any issue, we can all agree on the acronym CAN, C-A-N. Clarity, authority, and necessity. But what about sufficiency? The sufficiency of Scripture in our daily lives. Are we able to honestly say that, yes, I hold up all of SCAN, not just CAN? The sufficiency of Scripture has been defined this way, church. Scripture is sufficient in that it is the only inspired, inerrant, and therefore final authority for Christians for faith and godliness, and with all other authorities being subservient to it. I put on your liturgy the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6. Why don't we look at that for a second? I find this to be a very helpful definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. It reads, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Let me talk about this for a second. Sufficiency of Scripture doesn't teach that the Scriptures teach us everything we need to know about everything. It's clearly not a science book. It doesn't teach us microbiology. It's not a history book. It doesn't teach us about the American Civil War, though that's a true thing in history. And it's not a self-help book that's going to help our productivity in our 40-hour work week. What the sufficiency of Scripture does teach is this, and we can look back now to Westminster Confession of Faith 1. The whole counsel of God concerning all things that are necessary for God's glory, our salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture. Stop. What are the divines saying here? It's pretty important what they're saying here. Listen. It means that Scripture oftentimes verbatimly explains what truth and doctrine is. Oftentimes, it's expressively clear on what we are to believe about God. Let me give you an example. Now, in our question 6 and answer, it says this: the Scriptures make known what God is. And one of the references is John 4:24. So let's turn to John 4:24. Again, the question was, or the answer is, the Scriptures make known what God is. And the divines tell us to reference John 4:24, which reads, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This is explicitly clear. What is God? God is? We don't have to figure it out on our own. We don't have to guess at what God is. God's word tells us what God is. But the Confession of Faith goes beyond that, and it also says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Good and necessary consequence. Sounds like a loaded term, but it's not that hard to understand what he's getting at here. Good and necessary consequence means that not just the explicit text is the word of God, but also those truths that unavoidably arise from the text are also part of the meaning of God's word. I'm going to have to say that again, I know. I had to reread it when I wrote it. So let me reread it to you, because it's helpful to know this, okay? Good and necessary consequence means that not just the explicit text, for example, God is spirit, is the meaning of God's word, but also those truths that unavoidably arise from the text are also part of God's meaning in his word. So let me give you the second example. Let's go back to question and answer 6. The first part of the answer is this: the Scriptures make known what God is. The Scriptures are explicit. God is spirit. The second part of answer 6 is this: the Scriptures make known the persons in the Godhead. And the reference is Matthew 3:16-17. So go to Matthew 3:16-17. Matthew 3:16-17, as addressing the Scriptures make known the persons in the Godhead. It reads this way: and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Here is a truth that unavoidably arises from the text that is part of the meaning of God's word. The Trinity, the Godhead, the three persons of God in one place at one time, even interacting. We get the doctrine of the Trinity from good and necessary consequence. Therefore, all one must know of God is contained in Scripture, expressly set down, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Either way, Scripture is enough. Either way, Scripture is enough. And the theme of our morning service today, if you can recall, was Soli Deo Gloria. Glad you remember that. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This is one of the five solas of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria is often, or I should say most often, listed as the fifth of the five solas of the Reformation. Why? Because all of the solas lead to the glory of God. But which of the five solas is most often listed as the first?
And what was it?
Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Reformation scholars often will say that Sola Scriptura is the formal principle of the Reformation. Scripture alone is the formal principle of the Reformation. The Reformers deduce that if the author of Scripture is actually God, then Scripture has more truth, more authority, more power than any human counsel could. Because God, the speaker, is all truth, all authority, all power, and all wisdom. We're told in verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture, the whole counsel of God, is breathed out by God. And the same power that he creates the heavens and the earth, he speaks to us. And contained within these scriptures is that same power for us. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Maybe we don't make the same claims as Rome with regard to sufficiency of Scripture. But what about when we live our lives like our experience is greater than the sufficiency of Scripture? Like the Bible says that God is our refuge and our strength, Psalm 46. We sing about it and we amen it. But as soon as we get into a pickle with our family, our life, our work, our health, what is the first thing we do? I better find a refuge because I need it. My soul's longing for refuge right now. Where should I go? Let me Google it. What should I do? And we display that we don't really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. And we need to repent and turn back to God as our refuge and our strength. It can't only be me who struggles with this. Another way we deny the sufficiency of Scripture in the church is when we consider the culture as equally important to God's word, especially on Sunday mornings when we gather to worship. Instead of trusting the ordinary means of grace to save souls and to grow us in maturity in the faith, we trust in consumeristic methodology. We trust in pragmatism to win people over and maybe just to get them to come back the next Sunday. Got to keep the numbers up. As if the message of the gospel itself isn't that much greater than stage lighting and graphics. And instead of leading worship, We become leaders as entertainers before you, making people the aim and the goal of our service instead of the glory of God. Listen, church, to the words of Christ in John 17:3. As we close, Jesus says this, "Now, this is eternal life." Pay attention. Jesus says, "Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is clear, this is eternal life, that we know the only true God and the mediator, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The sufficiency of Scripture doesn't answer everything there can be known about God. Our books would be infinitely long if that were the case. But it gives us what we must know about Him. And sufficiency of Scripture gives us the answer to question 6. The Scriptures are sufficient to make God known in what He is, the persons of the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. So I encourage you, church, come next month. Come next month as we delve into the aspects of God in the Westminster Larger Catechism as they were revealed to us in the sufficient Scriptures. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that not only have you given us your word, but in your word themselves, it tells us that they are all we need. We don't need to guess if we need something in addition to your Scripture to know you. You make it clear that we may know you through your word. And to know you is to have eternal life. So I pray, Lord, that we continually seek you and trust the sufficiency of your perfect, inerrant, and trustworthy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. Yeah.